This is a Renewed Covenant ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right. So today on this Sabbath, last Sabbath of the month, we're going to start a new Bible study in 1 Timothy, which was a request to be done. So we're going to go through this book in an expository way, looking at it verse by verse and context by context, and also see quite a bit of overlap with the subject we've been studying. It's not entirely devoted to that issue of church government, but it's definitely in there, and it's has a strong emphasis. So we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We should again remember the words of David that tell us that we should pray continually at Bible study for the Lord to open our eyes that we behold wondrous things out of his law, because we are indeed strangers in the earth, and that his commandments are hidden from us, so we are in need of knowing them. And so while we read Timothy, it is no different than when we read any other place in the Bible. And so we're going to start off with a little bit of subject matter for the kids particularly, and anybody who's not studied the subject of Timothy and who he was or where he comes from. So before we get into it, get a little background on the person of Timothy and who he was. Timothy is an interesting character in Scripture. We're first introduced to him in Acts chapter 16, 1 through 3. Acts chapter 16, 1 through 3. We're told that Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, or a Hellen, which was well reported of the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. If anyone remembers, the Lystra Valley is Ephesus region, it's that area, so we're dealing in the same region. 3 says of Acts 16, he would Paul have him go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek or a Hellen. And so we're first introduced to Timothy as a disciple, and he apparently was someone Paul needed to help in his journey and in his preaching. So Timothy, from that point on, becomes a pretty popular character in the Bible. He's probably the most popular character in the Bible other than an apostle or Paul, as far as where his name shows up. So his books are by no means small in impact on the part of the Bible we refer to as the New Testament. And so we're made aware in parts of this epistle also about Timothy. We have a first and a second Timothy. And if you were to scan throughout and already have read it, you would find out that Paul knew the family of Timothy, as it's even insinuated in Acts chapter 16, especially what he says in 2 Timothy 1:5, his grandmother Lois, which is a common name in our language. You'll meet a lot of people named Lois. Well, that's where it comes from. It's Timothy's grandma, and Eunice, not as popular of a name anymore. But his mother's name was Eunice and Lois, and Paul speaks of them as if he knows them. He just speaks their name right into the epistle of 2 Timothy. So Paul's acquainted with the family. He's definitely acquainted with these people. And so Paul seems to be well acquainted also with their faith and the type of people they are. He says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith," which is a word we'll see again in the beginning of 1 Timothy, the unfeigned or the not faking would be another way, the not fake faith that is in thee, Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother and your mother. And so Paul definitely had knowledge of the family. And so one of the things that we know about Timothy is that his father was accounted to be a Greek. In the Greek language, it's the word for Hellen, and it generally refers to the language that the man spoke, which Greek being the most common language in the world at the time. And so a Gentile or one from the other nations would have spoken Greek, whereas what our King James says, the Jews or the Judeans properly, those of the house of Judah, still spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, the Hebrew derivative. And so his mother's mentioned specifically to have been a woman from the house of Judah. And so we know Timothy was raised under the influence of his father's house, however, because he's not circumcised. Okay? So while his mother obviously had some pretty big impacts on his life, and his grandmother had some impacts on his life, he was not circumcised until Paul himself circumcises Timothy, as we were told in Acts chapter 16. Paul himself circumcises Timothy as to make his ministry more effective among the people of Judah that he'll be dealing with, that dwelt in Lystra and Iconium. And that is the purpose. He specifically says that he would, you know, that there was that reason that he needed to be circumcised for that ministry's purpose. And so this is interesting because it's Timothy that seemingly carries out the decrees of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem as they were decreed in the prior chapter in Acts 15. If you remember in Acts chapter 15, there was a council, one of the first councils mentioned in the Bible, and they decreed and they certified the biblical truth that's found in the scriptures, not a New Testament gospel or a New Testament understanding, but they certified the actual biblical truth concerning biblical circumcision and how it is not an issue that was to be tied to one salvation that comes by faith. Okay? And so in Acts 15, that's certified. And so Timothy is carrying this message, though he just got circumcised. So it's kind of an interesting situation you've got going there. As the messenger is carrying this message and this decree from Acts 15, bring it about that Timothy was a man not raised to be circumcised and who was circumcised and joined to that part of the Abrahamic covenant in his adult life. And so, rather as it is expressed best by Paul himself, the truth of the doctrine of Christian circumcision is, I think, best said in Romans 3:30, where Paul says, "Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith," so though those circumcised prior are justified by faith, "and the uncircumcision through faith." And then he asks the question, do we make void the law through faith then? And his answer is, God forbid, we establish the law. And so we can obviously see that in the life of Timothy playing out in the way that Timothy is circumcised. And so the man Timothy's quite a yoke fellow of Paul. From the start in his preaching, he seems to just kind of go right into everything with Paul, preaching the gospel and the law in a very balanced way, in a known way. It seems like he's very familiar with being able to teach, or else he wouldn't have been needed for Paul's mission. And so I think it's attractive to see how Paul focuses on the women of faith in Timothy's life. And I think it's something that in our day and age that we live in, not much different than the days of Paul, where you have heathens who are still needing to hear the gospel and may have been raised by Christian mothers or grandmothers with bad fathers or whoever the case is, however that works out in our particular situation. I think it's attractive to take a look at and to forward the idea of how Paul focuses on the women of faith, the quote-unquote weaker vessels, according to Paul's own testimony, in Timothy's life, and how they were a very big impact on this young man and who he was and who he became. As we especially lay the acquaintance of the Scripture entirely at the feet of perhaps maybe his homeschooling mother with the help of grandma. Who knows? But Timothy becomes a great leader of the church, and this is one of the specific things that are said about Timothy's upbringing that is one of my favorite verses, actually, to carry with me throughout the Scriptures, and everything that I read comes out of the book of Timothy. And so it's from the life of this non-covenantally raised. He's not raised in the covenant, so to speak, though he has a mother who's a believer. We don't know how that happened. Was she a slave? We don't know. Was she just a woman who fell in love with a heathen and had no other headship and ended up married to one? We don't know. We're not sure what happened, but what we know is that Timothy was not covenantally raised in a Hebrew home, in a Judean home that worshipped as mom and grandma did. He wasn't circumcised, so there would have been things in that day and age he would have not been allowed to do according to the law. And that would have rightly been that way, and some not so rightly that way. But what we can see from his life is this child named Timothy and the repercussions of what Paul calls unfeigned faith that comes from his kinswoman, that we have great insightfulness and instructiveness that comes out of one of the few verses we have that tells us about his upbringing. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:14-17, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then Paul fortifies this childhood lesson in confirming that all scripture that he had been taught as a child was given by the inspiration of God, the God-breathed holy scriptures, and that it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so that's one of my favorite verses out of the New Testament to remember as I study the Bible. And it's interesting that this was taught to Timothy, not in a covenantal way, while living under his father's house, apparently, by his believing mom and grandma, he was still taught the Holy Scriptures. And so in the day and age we live in, as we see the possibility of a bleak future coming upon us for Christians, we need to remember that even in times where Caesar was a god and heathenism was all around and the gods of mysticism were everywhere and Christianity was not tolerated very well, the women of faith still did their job in training their children in hopes that they would become godly people. And that apparently took root in the child Timothy as he becomes a great leader of the church in the New Testament. So there's a little bit of background information on Timothy and some stuff that we should keep in mind as we listen to Paul talk to Timothy and teach him stuff and exhort him and admonish him and all the other words that are used to put him in the direction he needs to go as he seems to have taken a quick role of leadership in helping different churches all throughout the New Testament scope, the church-building scope of the Mediterranean and Europe. And so one of the things I want to really look at, though, is the statement out of that, unfeigned faith, and how that is going to be a focal point in 1 Timothy 1. Because unfeigned faith is a special treasure that most people don't even stop long enough to think about it. Now, if you have it, you may have it and never call it unfeigned faith. You may just call it faith. But there's a special treasure in having not fake faith. faith that's real. And that's something that Paul is always talking about when he speaks of the people in Timothy's family and Timothy himself, that they had unfeigned faith, real faith, not fake faith. They fully understand what they believed. That's what that pretty much means. And so Paul, in some ways, accounts this gift to have been stirred up, he says, when he laid his hands on Timothy in the giving of the Holy Spirit. Though he accounts this in some way to have been passed on, however, from Timothy's mother and grandmother, whom Paul knew. In some way, he says it was first in them, and now it's in you. And it was stirred up. So he doesn't even say, I put it there, but it was stirred up. It was there, but it got stirred up all the more. And so that's something to remember. Because the scriptures often speak of the giving of the Holy Spirit or the receiving of the Holy Spirit at particular times in the life of a believer. For instance, in the case of baptism, you'll see it in Acts chapter 2. You'll hear a receive the Holy Spirit statement there. And in the laying on of hands in Acts chapter 8, 17 and 18. Also in Acts 19, 6, do you see the Holy Spirit given by the laying on of hands. But we obviously understand that all of this is referring to a stirring up of that which God has put in there already. God has put in you. It's a stirring up, not in the sense of receiving it fully as if you never had it before that point. And so this practice is mentioned, however, throughout the biblical testimony, and I just think it's interesting to mention because this is how we hear Paul talking to Timothy, from Abraham to Moses and Joshua, and many, many men of faith and sons and fathers, all throughout the Bible, we see the stirring up of the gift of God as it's given to a particular church member, and something's almost like it's being passed on from another church member to a believer, whether they are related through blood or whether they are covenantally related in the way that we had described in last Bible study. And so regardless, when Paul laid his hands on Timothy, it says it stirred up the Holy Spirit that was in him. And so he was then moved to the gifts that God has given him, because we know that every church member has a gift to use to the glory of God if they're truly part of the church. And so one who has been sent to a believer is always found conferring, we could call it, a leadership quality upon another by the laying on of hands. But we also see that just as regular Christian teachers or apostles also lay on hands on a new believer, almost as if they're conferring something to them in a blessing or in a form of a blessing. For instance of this would be in Deuteronomy 34:9, where we see Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, and then we're given the reason for it. It says, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and they did as Yahweh commanded Moses. And so we see a spirit of wisdom that's given because, for, Moses laid his hands on him. And I think what we see in that statement about Timothy is something very similar, that Paul confers to Timothy a certain wisdom or a spirit that is then stirred up in a form of maybe a leadership position that we see him in. And so this practice is a usual item of some form of conference throughout the Bible. And so we are assured of this, that Paul had an intimate knowledge of Timothy personally. That's why I'm pointing this out. This confirms that he knew him. He put his hands on him. He circumcised him, which is a pretty big deal. And he knew his family. So Timothy is not someone Paul did not have any experience with. He just met him and made him a church guy and sent him off or something. There was an intimate relationship between them. They knew one another very well. And so much so that Timothy was willing, I think this is just needs to sink in, Timothy was willing to let Paul circumcise him, and Paul was willing to circumcise Timothy. That alone shows a level of trust between the two of these men that surpasses the vast majority of what the church world knows today between two church members. Okay, it's a pretty big deal. And so that would definitely encourage both parties in the preaching of the gospel that they can trust one another. I think there's no doubt about that. that there is a special commitment that Timothy had to Paul and Paul had to Timothy in this act and in the act of the laying on of hands and all of the other things that we'll see throughout the book that's spoken of. And so I think that's important to kind of point out. I also think that it's important to point out before we get into the book itself that there is a level of great hope, I think, in regeneration of the lost sheep of the house of Israel that comes out of the book of Timothy. When you consider Timothy's background and what we just learned about him, we see a great hope of regeneration being offered to people who are lost or raised in a bad way, raised in the world. And so while so often Christians who have been generationally Christian for a few generations are raised in Christian homes, start to look down on people who have made some form of change in their lifetime because they weren't raised like they were or whatever, the case is Timothy was not raised in the ideal situation, and Timothy's the number one second generation apostle, so to speak, mentioned in the Bible. And I'll show you where those passages are if you want to write them down real quickly. Timothy is beside Paul among the Romans, as he's mentioned in Romans 16:21. He is beside Paul in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:17. He is beside Paul when ministering to the Philippians in Philippians 1:1. He is beside Paul in his work with the Colossians in Colossians 1:1. He is also among him in Thessalonians in Thessalonians 1:1. All those 1:1s means he was there while he's writing it. He was part of the title. And Timothy is also the only person mentioned by name in the book of Hebrews, as far as someone alive at the time. And it says that he was imprisoned and had been let go and that he was going to come visit the Hebrews to whom the epistle was being written to. Most people believe that epistle was written by Luke, perhaps under the directives of Paul, but we don't know that. But what we know is this person knew Timothy because Timothy's name is in Hebrews 13:23. And so Timothy is a pretty important guy, is the point I'm just trying to make before we get into the actual text of Timothy and start considering it. And while some of what we just mentioned, other than the faith unfeigned, will not come back up in what we're going to read in 1 Timothy 1:1, it's good to remember, keep with you as you listen to Paul talk to Timothy, as you consider the lessons that he's teaching him and the things that we need to take out of that lesson also. And so 1 Timothy 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's stop there. The enactment, which is what that is, the very beginning of the letter, the enactment of Timothy is pretty interesting in that it is not elaborate. Some of Paul's enactments are huge. You know, they take up verses, like Ephesians takes up a lot of time just getting into what he's going to talk about. But this is not elaborate. Rather, it's very familiar. Okay, yet it's not devoid of orderly situation. It's not lacking any salutation that is, you know, like he's too familiar with them. He's writing them in an orderly way. He's giving them a salutation that's normal. But we see a familiarity with Timothy and Paul in the way he talks to him because he's not having to be over elaborate in what he's going to say to him. They already know one another is the point I'm making. And so one thing that's first interesting to come to mind is how often one who is familiar with another starts to let important order and formality, especially when there is a need for proper example, go. A lot of times when people get familiar with one another, they get more slack with how they deal with one another because they're used to each other. In that case, we don't find with Timothy and Paul. Though they know each other very well, he still addresses him in an orderly fashion to set the example for whoever's going to read this, that there are certain things that we say to one another and we keep in order, that this is an orderly address from an apostle to one who's leading a church. And so there is a formality that's there, an order that needs to be there for the proper example. And so Paul, while not offering a large introductory entry into his epistle with Timothy, which is just a common letter he's writing him, an epistle is just what we call it now, but it's just a common writing on papyrus that he's sending one friend to another to help him in his time, that the Lord had chosen to preserve for our edification. We see him being cordial, but we also see him being orderly. And I think that's just right off the bat something interesting to notice, that the enactment of an epistle is always important to pay notice to, because it kind of sets the stage, or it fuels the words that are to come. It's like the foundation that a castle sits on, right? It doesn't lack importance. Everything he's going to say here, and what he has said, is important as he builds up from what he's talking about. And so another thing to mention is that Paul's claim to being sent of Jesus Christ by God's commandment is something we've read in Titus also. It's a common way that he speaks to him. There's a big similarity, actually, between Titus and Timothy and the way they're spoken to. But Paul claims in who he is, as he always does, as a servant of Jesus. But in this case, he says he's sent, because he's an apostle, and that's what an apostle is, one who's sent, or an ambassador. But he says he's sent of Jesus Christ by God's commandment, as Jesus by God is the Savior. And so you can see the order of his word. And yet, he also says Jesus is Lord of our hope. And then in the actual reading of it, it says in this command that both are according to the commandment of the Father and the Son, of the Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, both of these commanded me to go and to do what I'm doing. And so secondly, I think it's interesting to notice on Timothy's part, Timothy is recognized in a kinship type of way, as a son, yet not by a genuine relationship, a genealogical relationship, but by a covenantal relationship, by faith, and not by a natural covenantal generation. So he's not actually Timothy's child, we know. But he speaks to him as if he is his father. He speaks to him as if he is his son, and even says it is a genuine sonship that you have to me in the faith. And so what Paul links to this faith are the usual salutations hereafter. He says grace, mercy, and peace, as they're all given to the family of faith from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord, jointly given. But he links that directly to the faith of their relationship, how their relationship is built in faith, so that he says that grace, mercy, and peace is the tone in which he's writing this letter. That is all related to the faith and the relationship he has in him as being like a father, commanded by God to tell his son what he's about to tell them. And so that's kind of an important thing to keep in mind also. And so it is that Paul sets out in the purpose to build on this commandment of God, okay, that he has sent him as an apostle. Paul starts out building from the very beginning on the commandment, the law of God, the command that came to Paul that sent him as an apostle and that he cannot deny. That's important. It's important to notice, because that takes everything back to law in this sense. God commanded Paul's heart by faith, and Paul responded in faith to the command, and he's going to listen and preach the gospel. And so one of the things he has to do is, whatever he's going to tell us here shortly, is he has to tell Timothy this because of God and because of Jesus Christ. He has to tell him it's a commandment. He's sent to do so. Just like an ambassador, he is sent to confer messages from the king to the members of the kingdom, to the citizens of the kingdom, of the purposes in faith that, of course, are resting on grace, mercy, and peace that have been sent by the Father and the Father's Christ, our Lord Jesus. So that's a lot in there to elaborate on, and it's a little bit of words, but it's all there. You can go check it out more and more if you want to, but if you just pay attention to it, that's the basis of what Paul's about ready to say. And so here's the warning to start that Paul expresses in his reason for writing and linking them to this mission or this charge, this commandment to brethren to not do certain things. And so in 3 it says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So we see the problem. You're going to command or charge others that are there. There's some there that are teaching another doctrine. Command them they teach no other doctrine. And of course, this is being laid up on all of what was said prior about faith, grace, mercy, and peace, according to the commandment of God and Jesus Christ. And so he then goes on to say that what this doctrine is. He says, neither, or beside this, giving heed to fables, which is the word myths. It's related to mystery. Remember, if you remember from our Titus study, those are shut matters. And that's what this is referring to. There, someone has to teach you about this type of mystery. And there are Christian mysteries, but that's not what it's referring to. It's talking about shut matters again. They give heed to the mysteries, more importantly, than to the right doctrine of faith, grace, mercy, and peace. And so that's something that needs to be addressed, obviously. And so I would put it, A, the first thing to deal with is the doctrines. And then B, these fables or myths. And then C, these endless, what he calls genealogies, which we're going to get into that, or endless generations, which minister questions rather than a godly edifying, which is in the faith. Okay? And so we see what the problem is. It's also, we're going to discuss this more later, but we just read right past a word in English that we have read many times now. The word edifying in the Greek is oikonomion, household law. Okay? And so what he's saying here, and like I said, we'll get into it more, is that these fables or myths and these endless genealogies or generations, they minister or serve the people a question rather than a godly stewardship or household law keeping that is by faith or in faith. So you can see the problem here. It distorts the law. It distorts the message entirely, the doctrine entirely. The ESV says, 1 Timothy 1:4, like this. It says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship that is from God, that is by faith. That's how the ESV reads. And so these commands are strikingly similar to what we studied in Titus 3:9-10, yet stated in different terms. And I'm not going to get into that and just directly link it to Titus and pretend it's the same thing, because the context is different. The letters, we can't suppose, were known to one another. And so we're going to interpret, obviously, 1 Timothy in an exegetical way, not in an eisegetical way where we read Titus's context into it. Rather, we want to just know what is Paul trying to teach Timothy. And so the enumeration of this charge that I had listed out has then below it even more to be added to it. Because it says that there are these ends or purposes, these goals, that is listed in verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, okay, and what commandment is he talking about? Is he just generally talking about all the law of God? Yeah, he could be, but he's probably talking about, most likely, the charge he just mentioned or the commandment he just mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:3 that we just read. And so he's saying the end or the purpose, the goal of this commandment And that was that thou might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Okay, that's the commandment being spoken of. The end of why I'm doing this, the end of why I'm commanding you to do this, is charity out of a pure heart, number one. Two, of good conscience. Okay, charity out of a good heart and good conscience. And three, of faith unfeigned. So there's where we notice that statement once again, just like we had read it out of the overall preview of Timothy that we talked about before the text. And so in 1 Timothy 1:6, it then goes on to say, from which those things listed, from which some have swerved, having turned aside to vain janglings or empty talking, just like to move their mouth. They desire to be, or they want to be, teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor what they affirm. And so we can definitely see why we're generating questions at this point, because they don't know what they're talking about, so it's obviously going to lead to questions. If you don't know what you're talking about, you're going to just keep going in circles, endless generations of questions. And so the end or purpose of what Paul is charged with, as it teleports into this charge or commandment, is ultimately of 3 points. Okay, so what we're doing is we're taking the first commandment that was mentioned in the verse. Paul was sent by the commandment of God because of the salvation of Christ, and that is teleporting, so to speak, into the commandment he's giving to Timothy. Because I'm sent by God, because of Jesus, because we are bound in faith, I have to tell you what I'm going to tell you, because this affects grace, mercy, and peace. That's why. What we need to deal with is going to affect the foundation of our faith if we don't deal with it. And so the end or purpose of what Paul was charged with teleports into the commandments, is the word I chose to use, to teleport. It moves from one command to the next command, ultimately in these 3 points that we just saw. One was charity out of a pure heart. Love out of a pure heart. Two, good conscience. Okay? Everyone should just know what that means, to have a good conscience or to have a pure heart. To have a pure heart is to have clear motives, to have clean intent, to have a clean desire, a heart to do something. And so to have a good conscience is then to feel good about what you have done or what you do. And then of faith that's not fake. Okay? Faith that is not fake. It's unfeigned. Three. And so all of these goals of Paul's charge have one simple bearing in them. Okay? These all rest on one thing, if you were to consider what all of these are speaking to. They're speaking to being honest or truthful. Being true. Because the heart, when it's not pure, is impure. When the conscience isn't good, it's evil. It's an evil conscience. And when faith is unfeigned, it's fake. It's fake faith. And so we're dealing with a person who does not act truthfully in all of these things versus a person who acts truthfully or honestly in all of these things, in his faith, his conscience, and his heart. All important things. And so that which is pure, good, and unfeigned, or not fake, is important to correct, because we want men teaching doctrine that is the opposite of all of that. We want a pure heart. We want people teaching doctrine from a pure heart, who have a good conscience in what they're speaking, and who have true faith, faith that's not fake at all. The Greek word used for unfeigned is pretty interesting. It is anupokritoi, which is, literally means not under decided. Not under decided. To be under decided means you don't know. You're questioning. And so that's right into the context of what we read prior, ministering questions rather than godly edifying or godly household law that's in faith. Okay? So these men are not decided. And whenever you have a goal that's trying to correct that, to make people decided on their faith, to make their hearts pure and to make their conscience good, you can see how that would easily connect to what was prior spoken of in all of the faith, grace, mercy, and peace that originally came by the commandment of God, because to have the opposite is going to lead one in the wrong direction into falsehood. And so Paul's combat in this letter to Timothy at this point has everything to do with maintaining godly edifying or stewardship, or as I had directly translated, household law, which is in faith. Notice that they're connected. It's household law in faith among those who teach doctrine. Okay? So they have to have that. Though the opposition is to those warning to be teachers of the law, and oftentimes this is where people study because that, or stumble without studying, the warning is to those wanting or desiring to be teachers of the law. The whole of the charge is not against the teaching of the law. Okay, it's not about the law and whether you can teach the law or you can't teach the law. As 1 Timothy 1:4 clearly stated in the Greek understanding of the whole goal of the opposition was to command godly household law, right? Oikonomia, or oikonomion is how it's used there because it's being used in a, as a noun. But it has to be household law, godly household law that is in faith. And so we're not seeing a contrast between law versus grace or something like that, like some people erroneously create. We're seeing good law, godly law, versus ignorant, stupid law. That's pretty much what it boils down to. Okay? Questioning mysteries, fables, unknown. Okay? We have under-decided faith, impure hearts, right? Evil conscience is being opposed by what they're supposed to be ministering, according to the words of Paul to Timothy, godly stewardship, okay? Godly household law keeping that is only in faith. That's godly household law that is clearly embedded in faith. That's what I want to stress, because that's what we're going to be talking about throughout this epistle. This faithful economy, that's how we say it in English. We say oikonomos now, we say it economy in English. We say the economy of a matter, having good economy. And so we say that in today's English like that. That's what he's dealing with, okay? The entire doctrine of the Christian faith is a doctrine of economy, household law-keeping, stewardship. This is how the household of faith will live in this world, is by this type of economy, by this stewardship that is of grace, of mercy, of peace, that all proceeds out of faith, and it's embedded in faith. Not to be overcome, which is the bad, this is where the economy goes to the wind. It's no longer an eco-nomos. It's no longer a law anymore. Whenever it becomes overcome by mysteries or myths, fables, okay? Because those are shut matters if you examine the word, muo. They're shut. You don't know the answer. They can't be known. They're just unknown questions that are further unknown, and they keep generating more questions, more shut matters, until you're just so confused you're having to be instructed by this guy who wants to be the teacher of this type of law to you. That's essentially where you eventually end up with that type of a teacher. He has the answers. No one else does. We call those cult leaders today. And that's pretty much what we're talking about. This isn't something everyone can read out of the Bible and understand for themselves. It's a mystery. He has a special knowledge. There's a special knowledge. And so those are shut matters. And so we're not to be engaged in endless generations of questions or genealogies of questions. that serve the believers with more and more questions, because that's what they make, like a genealogy. They breed more questions. But rather, we are to have a firm doctrine that is taught in the household law of God, which is in faith, as described prior, built upon mercy, grace, and peace. Because that's the direction that all good things grow up from, not of contention or of questioning. And so the trouble is not God's law, is the point I'm trying to mention here. I'm trying to point out the trouble is not God's law. Rather, the trouble is with those who want or desire to teach what they do not understand. Okay? And so rather than being teachers, they only can want to be a teacher. They aren't really teachers. They want to be teachers. And they just don't know when to shut up. That's really what Paul's warning against. And thus, when questions arise that God has answered in his word, there are answers available, and they are in the Bible. They are in the scriptures. In order to continue the mystery, to keep this mystery going, and to make more questions, they just add question to question so that it can generate more mystery. You get the point. And so that's the oppositions. You have an orderly fashion that's being expressed from God's law, from his economy in faith, and then you have a non-orderly fashion that is just surrounded by questions and problems that have to create more questions and more problems, more mysteries, more fables. And they're easy to recognize at some point. Whenever you start to kind of interface with these things. But the doctrine of household law management, or the economy of faith, is to be administered unto edification. It's supposed to edify, make one better, order one better in a more right way. It should be answering every matter. The attempt is to answer every matter, not to make a question of every matter. It's to answer it. It's not to make fables, but to make absolutes. That's the purpose of law. Okay, the purpose of law, whether it's the law of gravity or the law of physics, you know, whatever you want to look at it, what goes up must come down. You make matters of fact. You don't make matters of confusion. And so just a simple example of a law we all understand, because nobody wants to fall off the top of a 30-foot building. You understand what I'm saying? There's no question what's going to happen when you hit the floor. Okay? You're not going to be happy. That's the answer. So that's kind of the point that I'm trying to make, is that law or economy's purpose is to make order. It is to edify in an orderly fashion, to administer an edification. And that's what it's being talking about. It's not to generate questions and dote about mysteries, about shut matters that can't be known. If you ever get into a Bible study, or quote-unquote Bible study, where the men will not stop doting over mysteries and questions and fables and things they don't know about, leave. Make your point, maybe a couple times, and if they don't want to listen, they don't want to stop talking about what they don't know, maybe by admonishing them with something out of the scripture like this, you're in a dangerous place, because you're not around people who really care about getting the answers. They want more mystery. Okay? And so that's a place that you really shouldn't want to be in. And I think that's what Paul is instructing Timothy to teach the men that he has leadership over, is to flee from this kind of situation. And so the men Paul is speaking of has, as the ABP says it, I'm going to read it out of the ABP translation because it's very literal in how it says it. It says, them having missed their aim. It says they've missed their aim. They have turned aside to useless discussions. Because they've missed their aim, they turn aside to useless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, not comprehending what they say, nor concerning what they positively assert, or they're not concerned with what they have just positively asserted. They will assert a thing, and I have definitely been around this more than I care to admit, For you'll have someone positively assert that the law means something, and then they violate it immediately, or within knowledge of them making the statement. And they just kind of, oh, well, that's just how it is. It's all about the mystery. It's all about being a teacher of the law. It's not about actually ordering a household by the law. And so those are dangerous places to be in for a church, because it will ultimately destroy it. And so I hope you see the problem, that simply these men need to shut up, is what Paul's pretty much saying. They need to just shut up rather than shut the scriptures up to those who they are, quote unquote, ministering to, because they're generating an endless begattle of questions, an endless genealogy of questions. And in such cases, often what you find, by the one who does this, is a deliberate desire to be the teacher of the mystery, to be the teacher of all the questions. And that's something you need to be aware of. And so, as regarding the word genealogy here, I personally do not even believe that the text is dealing with genealogies as you would find like in the Book of Chronicles. I don't think it's talking about human genealogy. But rather, it's using genealogical language to make a point about breeding new questions, as I think I've expressed enough now, with mysteries that usurp God's law as it applies to the household of faith. Okay? So that the breeding of the questions becomes the point, not the generation of faith and of the new birth. And so perhaps there is an insight into those who taught of endless genealogies. Maybe there is some kind of connection, as you'll find in some of the commentaries. People talk about how there at this time were nobles in Greek lands and Roman lands who would claim that they were descended from some mythical Greco-Roman god or something. And so they had a endless genealogy, so to speak, that goes back to the gods. Maybe there's something to it. And maybe Paul is playing with that concept. But I think from the context of what we can read, what Paul is talking about very clearly is the generation or the breeding of questions that can't be answered, to myths. Questioning the unknown, positively or negatively. Okay, you can question the unknown in search for an answer, to arrive at an answer, but to just keep questioning it positively or negatively only generates more questions rather than looking for an actual answer that will end in God and His glory, which is where all questions are answered eventually. So when in doubt, when you don't know the answer to a question, one of the things you can always be sure of is God made it come to pass. God will be glorified, but whatever that is. And that until we find a better answer that applies to us, it can sit right there, rather than thinking, well, because we don't know the answer to this, it's going to disrupt everything about our life, or it's going to maybe lead us to not being saved or some such thing like that. And so what does Paul then rather teach in 1 Timothy 1:8? He teaches what is known. So in opposition to what is prior said, the unknown, the fable, the myth, the mystical idea, the endless generation of questions, he says, but we know the law is good. So we obviously know that this is a whole discussion referring to the law. We know the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers or fornicators, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that, you know, more modern translations say for homosexuals, for man-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, or people who tell lies on the witness stand. And then he says, very broadly, if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, that's what the law is for. According to the glorious gospel, so then he ties that to the gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And so Paul ends very clearly by saying, The law is good. We know that. You'd have to contradict God to say the law is not good, because God says all throughout the Bible that the law is good. Right? He says it's perfect in Psalm 19:1. Okay, so we know the law is good. But it's only good if a man uses it lawfully. If the law is used unlawfully, the law becomes bad, really bad. You stone someone who's innocent, though stoning is an innocent, or stoning is a way to put someone to death according to the law, you've no longer done what's good. And so that's kind of, I think, a simple way to understand what he's saying there, is that we know that the law is made to correct our wickedness. It's not made for a person who's living righteously. It's made because we are wicked, because we have wicked tendencies, and those tendencies need to be changed. And it's made to convert all of these people. So it ministers and teaches faith, grace, mercy, and peace to those who may be these people we've just talked about. While the law will punish them in a lawful society, it also offers a way to repent for those people who are in these situations. And so the whole purpose of the law, Paul's saying, the whole purpose of questioning the law, trying to understand the law, trying to teach the law, is to preach repentance, is to give God the credit of making a good and righteous law. Okay? And so I think we're just going to end there with that for today. But we'll pick back up in the next verse in looking at this, but I think that should help lay the foundation pretty clearly for the law is good. This isn't a question of if the law is bad. This isn't a question of if the Book of Chronicles is a bad book because it has a bunch of genealogy in it, okay, that seemingly doesn't end. Well, it ends with Adam, but anyhow, you know, it's pretty long. And so it's not about just broad brushing the statement and saying genealogies are bad, everything mystical is bad, anything that we don't understand is bad. Just put your mind in the sky and dwell on things that you just feel good about. And we'll call that faith, grace, peace, and mercy, and just pretend that that's what it means. But rather, it is a call to having an economy of faith, a doctrine of economy of faith, a doctrine that is the household law of God for faithful people, in opposition to generating questions, in opposition to generating mystery and shutting the matters in the face of the believer so that you can lead them around. So, all right, we'll pick up in the next verse next Sabbath.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.